afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back to our show. Last week, if you were listening in, we had a somewhat different interlude, a talk about sacred music, as I was out of the country for the tonsure ceremony of a couple of our New Zealand seminarians who have been moved up to the clerical state, so it was an honour and a privilege to be able to go to our seminary in the United States. But back again this week, I'm going to be continuing on shortly with our history of the Catholic Church. Please do keep all young men who are studying for the priesthood in your prayers. It's such a privilege to be able to spend a little bit of time with it amongst all of these young men who are dedicating their lives, giving up that free reign that they could have, travelling all over the world, doing what they want in a certain way, you know, taking a wife and having children. But they've given that up, at least in the preparatory stages, as they're still working their way towards the priesthood. It was, you know, some 70 young men living under the same roof, getting up in early hours of the morning, practicing the disciplines needed in order to be able to make this a part of their life, and then coming together at the number of times they do during the day in order to sing the praises of God in beautiful harmony called Gregorian chant. So it's just very uplifting, very masculine to see that type of heroism, that type of unselfish, just giving of oneself, recognizing that the big picture is so much more important than one's own self and one's own personal happiness, and able to give one's self wholly to God, so that the kingdom of God's kingdom of God here on earth may be spread, the truth may be spread, the good news may be spread, and the sacraments brought to all people on the planet. Christ, of course, came to convert the entire world. The world is not converted, so the work is not finished, and therefore there is a requirement always for both men and women to consider before they fly the nest from their parents' home, what is it that God wants me to do? And if it's to serve him, then we have to answer these calls, because at the end of the day we are going to face our Maker. And if our Maker said to me, why didn't you answer when I called you, and you have no answer to that, it's not going to be a good scene for any one of us. So whether that call is through the married life, whether that call is through the religious life, we are all called by God to serve him in some way, shape or form. Anyway, so back home here now and able to carry on with story that we've been doing here on the history of the Catholic Church. Just a reminder to everybody, if you want some information about our apostolate here in New Zealand, our daily masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, and our Sunday masses at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, Greyland, Ponsonby. You can find all the details on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So feel free to go along and check out those details of where we are saying Mass, the times we are saying Masses, and the places, of course. And feel free to come along and join us in some of those beautiful Sunday Masses where the liturgy is all sung and the Gregorian chant. We have a really growing community and a very young community. Our choir are very, very well trained. Our mass servers are really well trained, and everybody seems to be participating as best as they can in order to try and grow God's church and the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing the Latin Mass here in the Auckland Diocese. So feel free to go and check out those details. In the meanwhile, let's get back to the history of the church. Now, we left off a couple of weeks ago in the year 1559. So in the 16th century, The Calvinist revolution is starting to sweep across Europe. Martin Luther is dead. There has been the death of Henry VIII and the growing unrest in England as Henry VIII starts to suppress the Catholic Church. And I spoke 2 weeks ago about the major problem in the Church of England, whereby Matthew Parker had become the new Archbishop of Canterbury, but there was a major fundamental problem in his consecration, the form and the intention of making Matthew Parker the Archbishop of Canterbury was severely lacking, because this is obviously necessary in the sacraments, and it's from apostolic succession through the bishops. It's ensuring that there are bishops being made throughout the world. But the form of Parker's pretended consecration was that which had been adopted by the radical Protestants who controlled England during the later years of the reign of Edward VI. And therefore, these are not considered valid by the Catholic Church. They had no reference to the real presence in the Eucharist or to the priest's power to make the host and the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, as a result of this, the so-called consecration of Matthew Parker was entirely invalid, and therefore anybody that he in the future was going to consecrate would also be invalidly consecrated, because he himself is no longer a bishop, or not a bishop at all. And as a result of this, all Anglican orders, that of the priests and that of the bishops in the future, are going to be null and void. And this will cause great consternation, of course, to many in the Anglican Church who believe that they are truly successors, as bishops, truly successors of the apostles. Now we'll move over to France and just see how the situation was over there. That spring, 1559, the first national Calvinist synod was held in Paris under the leadership of one François Morel. 11 churches were represented, all but two led by ministers who had been sent from Geneva, which is, of course, the headquarters of the Calvinists. The synod adopted a statement of faith almost identical with Calvin's Geneva Confession, and called for church discipline and government, as at Geneva, under consistories of ministers and elders, eventually to be grouped in colloquies and provincial synods meeting at least once a year. It was the first creation of a national church independent of the state. At that point, there were about 50 organized Calvinist churches in France, and Geneva was regularly sending ministers to them, over 100 from 1555 to 1562, operating secretly. Despite Calvin's warnings against violence, it was already being used by some French Calvinists. On May the 31st, they attacked a Eucharistic procession in the streets of Rouen. On the 2nd of June, King Henry II, who regarded all Calvinists as total heretics and militant revolutionaries, issued the Edict of Écouen, ordering the French judicial system to give high priority to disposing of them, either by bringing them back to the church, by exile, or by execution. On the 10th of June, he personally ordered the arrest of 8 members of the Parliament, the chief court of Paris, for Calvinist heresy. Their trial began 9 days later. He was resolved to strike decisively against these revolutionaries before they felt strong enough to attempt to capture the capture of the Catholic monarchy in France, which they were to attempt with near success through 6 wars over the next 33 years. So if we look back at this from our point in history, at least in the sense of how King Henry II is looking at this, he's recognizing, although it is a religious decision that these people are choosing a certain way of religion, this is undermining the monarchy in his own country. In other words, we could almost call this an attempt at a revolution. And so his defensive actions, although they are harsh, are defending his own rightful monarchy in his own country. But the King of France, although, also had to go through a splendid round of wedding festivities at this time, preparing for the two royal marriages called for by the Treaty of Cateau-Cambrésis. The wedding of Henry's daughter, Isabel, to Philip II was to take place in Spain. But there was much to do to honour young Isabel before she departed for that country, while the marriage of his sister Marguerite to Duke Edmund Philibert of Savoy was set for July the 4th in Paris. All great court festivities in France traditionally included tournament jousting, the dangerous game inherited from the Middle Ages, when fully armoured men with lances rode at each other at the full speed of trained war horses to see which could knock the other off his saddle. Henry II revelled in tournaments. No less than 5 days of them were scheduled in the interlude between the formal betrothal of Marguerite and the Duke of Savoy from June 27 and their marriage on July 4. On the third day of the tournaments, Henry II decided, after he had arrived, to take part in person, as was his custom. He was just 40 years old and in excellent physical condition. Under normal circumstances, even in the medically perilous 16th century, he could expect 15 to 20 more years of life and reign, which would have spanned the most crucial period of the Calvinist revolution. So, riding upon a Turkish stallion wearing the colours of his famous mistress Diane de Poitiers, despite the presence of his queen, Catherine de Medici, King Henry II broke lances with the Duke of Savoy and the Duke of Guise. Then he turned to the Count of Montgomery, captain of his Scottish guards, a huge red-headed man, tough as the ledges of the Grampian Mountains in the heart of his native land, and challenged him to the next fall. Montgomery hit hard. The king barely kept in his saddle. But angered by this blow to his pride and in his prowess as a tournament rider, Henry demanded another fall with Montgomery. Queen Catherine, devoted to Henry despite his lack of feeling for her, begged him to refrain. So did both dukes and Montgomery himself. Henry brusquely refused. He must restore his pride. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun was still high and bright on the last day of June in Paris. The swarthy, compact, long-nosed king faced the towering, ruddy Montgomery down the long lane of packed earth where tournament jousts were run. If the destiny of England had ridden on Queen Mary's ability or inability to bear a child, now the destiny of France might ride with its unyielding, lance-bearing king. 2 metal visors clanked down. Each man was now protected head to foot in solid iron. Only a tiny slit in the visor allowed them to see. The horses thundered along the lane of earth. Their riders leveled their lances, and the tremendous impact broke both of them. Montgomery's broken lance shot upward, catching the king on his visor as he rode furiously by. Still firmly seated on his horse, the visor popped open. Now, whether simply because of the force of the blow or because Henry, in his eagerness to joust again, had forgotten to have it fastened, or because an inexperienced page had not fastened it right, the broken end of Montgomery's lance, sharp as a dagger, drove straight through Henry's eye and into his head. Catherine screamed, and their 14-year-old son, Francis, heir to the kingdom, collapsed in front of her. A full 30 years later, when that dread anniversary came round, Catherine de Medici was to say, "This was a day when the king was wounded, a wound that brought to me principally and to all the kingdom so much evil that I cannot think on that day I can do anything good." Henry was almost as tough as Count Montgomery. For several days, it actually seemed that he might recover from his terrible injury. The famous doctor and anatomist Vesalius, after riding all day and all night from Brussels to treat him, predicted that he would survive. The king forgave Montgomery and rescheduled his sister's wedding for July the 9th. But that age could not prevent or effectively combat infection, from severe wounds. And on the fifth day after that fatal joust, infection set in, and by the ninth, the king's condition was hopeless. The marriage of his sister with the Duke of Savoy was solemnized in a funereal gloom. Henry called in his son for some last words of advice, only to see the boy faint again, moaning when he recovered. "My God, how can I live if my father dies?" On the morning of the 10th, Henry was anointed, and at 1 o'clock in the afternoon he died. Queen Catherine de Medici was prostrated by grief. Mary, Queen of Scots, was now also Queen of France, and the young and helpless king was entirely under the control of his wife's strongly Catholic Guise family. As English ambassador Nicholas Throckmorton promptly reported to William Cecil, but temporary Catholic domination of a weak young king was not at all the same as rule by a strong Catholic king in the prime of life. France was now in deadly danger, and from across the Channel, William Cecil began his long and persistent efforts to make that danger deadlier. Also, in January 1559, Pope Paul IV at long last learned the truth about the corrupt intriguing of his nephew Cardinal Carlo Caraffa, and spent hours in tearful prayers of regret and repentance before the altar at St. Peter's. At a consistory of the cardinals on the 27th of January, he recited the crimes of the three nephews to whom he had given the high church office, called God to witness that he had not until then known of their crimes, and deprived them of all their offices except Carlo's cardinalate, and ordered them to leave Rome within 12 days. When they were gone, and he went to take custody of the Borgia apartments where they lived, he said he intended to bless their rooms with holy water since evil spirits had dwelt there. Gradually, as the eventful year 1559 unfolded, Paul IV began to realize that his mistakes had gone far beyond putting too much trust in his nephews. For all the evil he had done, Gian Pietro Caraffa was not an evil man. He had sincerely wished and genuinely sought to reform and strengthen the church. But what reform he had personally accomplished had been almost cancelled out by his measures against the reformers. The great and good Cardinal Morone languished in prison by his order. He had disastrously crippled Cardinal Pole by his absurd charges against him. After giving great favour to the Jesuits in the first 3 years of his pontificate, he had suddenly turned on them in September of 1558, calling St. Ignatius a tyrant and the order rebellious, requiring them to sing in choir together in their houses every day, which greatly limited their ability to carry on their special apostolate, and consequently had been rejected by St. Ignatius with the approval of all previous popes who had dealt with the Jesuits, and to limit the term of office of their general to 3 years instead of life. He had excoriated Emperor Charles V, the lifelong defender of Christendom, refused to recognize his brother Ferdinand as emperor, and made war on his son Philip II, the most Catholic sovereign in Europe. Nephew Carlo had encouraged him in these policies. Knowing how Carlo had deceived him, he began to see how much damage had been done. The Pope's previously superb health collapsed, dropsy set in, and by the Feast of the Ascension in May 1559, he could no longer walk and had to be carried to Mass. He began to try to make amends. On June 22nd, he conducted a meeting of the Inquisition from his bed, highly praised Philip II for his vigorous efforts against heresy. He wrote to Emperor Ferdinand saying that he would soon summon the cardinals to join him in confirming his imperial title. On August the 15th, on his deathbed, he called the new Jesuit General James Lainey to him to say, quote, "How bitterly flesh and blood have deceived me. My relatives have plunged me into an unhappy war from which many sins in the Church of God have arisen. Since the time of St. Peter, There has been no such unhappy pontificate in the church. I repent bitterly of what has happened. Pray for me because I love your society with all my heart. You see that coffer? In it, I have accumulated funds for the endowment of the Jesuit Roman College. Unquote. On hearing that the Pope was now helpless, the people of Rome stormed the building of the Inquisition, which he had misused, beat some of its officials caught there, destroyed many of its documents, set its prisoners free, and later burned down the building. On August the 13th, Paul IV died. That night, a mob stormed the Capitoline Hill and cut off the head of the statue which had been erected there, and dragged it through the streets and threw it in the Tiber. His body was secretly buried in St. Peter's at night and kept under guard. He had, after all, still been the vicar of Christ. On September the 5th, the conclave began with 40 cardinals, soon raised to 44 and divided into three parties, French 16, Spanish 17, and followers of the disgraced Cardinal Carafa, 11. Philip II of Spain and Catherine de' Medici for France both suggested Cardinal Gianangelo de' Medici of Milan for Pope. This Milanese Medici was, to the endless confusion of history students, totally unrelated to and unconnected to with the famous Medici family of Florence, to which French Queen Catherine belonged. Partly because he was not part of a famous and ambitious family, he had avoided entanglement in the worst intrigues of the age. As Pope, he was to prove that he not only had the best interests of the Church at heart, but unlike his predecessor, knew from the beginning what they were. But not being especially powerful and ambitious, he was not well known to many of the cardinals, and the first ballots showed no leading candidate. 31 votes were needed to elect the Pope in this conclave, and on September 22, the respected but aged Cardinal Tournon of France received 24. But when Cardinal Carlo Carafa shifted his vote and that of his faction to Tournon, his disgusted colleagues turned away from him despite the lack of any evidence that Tournon owed anything to Carafa. The next strong candidate to emerge was Cardinal Gonzaga of Mantua, who had support from both Spanish and French cardinals, though not all of them of either nationality. He was strongly opposed by most of the Italians and was not on Philip II's list of preferred candidates. So he was likewise unable to garner more than 24. Carlo Carafa continued busily promising and intriguing, and Gonzaga's backers had not given up. Finally, Philip II took an open stand against him, and Gonzaga withdrew. In November, the unworthy Cardinal d'Este of Ferrara, allied with the French party, made his move. But Spanish Ambassador Vargas stood outside shouting through a hole in the wall that the conclave could make a great mistake if they elected a man so much opposed by his very Catholic king. And d'Este did not even come close. By this time it was December and the conclave had been in session for 3 months without a decision. After the disastrous pontificate of Paul IV and the rapid consolidation of Cecil's power in England, Christendom did not have 3 months to waste. A last effort for Cardinal Gonzaga, engineered by Carlo Carafa, having failed, and with the French now totally disillusioned with the slippery Carafa, who was bitterly denounced by Cardinal Guise, the former Pope's nephew tried to get back in the good graces of the Spanish, promising, for whatever his promises were worth, no longer to support any candidate whom Philip II opposed. Two French cardinals had died on the premises. Conclaves were notoriously unhealthy. And another had to leave because of illness, reducing the vote total. Spanish Cardinal Pacheco, who was close to Philip II on December 18th, reached 27 votes of the now required 30, but could get no more. And Cardinal Guise ordered workmen to block up the hole in the wall through which the Spanish Ambassador Vargas had been shouting or crawling to gain illegal admittance to the conclave. One wonders why this hadn't been done earlier. Anyway, it's part of the fun of medieval Christendom. By this point, December 20th, Vargas wrote that the cardinals were so weary of the conclave and its minimal political manoeuvring that they would have elected a piece of wood to be pope if that showed promise of bringing their ordeal to an end. On December 22, the Spanish and French parties finally convinced that neither could prevail over the other or trust Cardinal Carlo Carafa and his faction to do anything they promised. At last began serious negotiations with each other to agree on a common candidate, which would deprive the Carafa faction of its balance of power role. It was now that Cardinal Gian Angelo de' Medici of Milan re-emerged, and Cardinal Carafa concluded he was going to win and leapt on his bandwagon. Through Christmas Day, support built up steadily for the previously obscure cardinal. In the small hours of December 26, he was elected Pope, taking the name of Pius IV. He was not intellectually brilliant or notably talented, but he had a straightforward mind. He knew the damage that had been done and the only way it could be repaired. On December the 30th, he told the cardinals that the election of Emperor Ferdinand should not be further contested, for Catholics as well as non-Catholics had taken part in it, and Ferdinand was zealous for the faith and had done much to defend Christendom against the Turks. All but one cardinal agreed to his immediate recognition as emperor. The following day, he told the imperial ambassador that the primary objective of his pontificate would be to complete the work of the Council of Trent, a determination which he reiterated to the cardinals in consistory on the 4th of January, 1560. Truly, it was time and past time to do just that. Martin Luther was dead and his followers in disarray, but the Calvinist revolutionaries had the bit between their teeth and saw nothing but victory ahead. Allied with William Cecil in England, they had pressured Elizabeth into making the Church of England more Protestant than her father had ever dreamed of, despite the heroic opposition of all but one of the sitting English bishops. With the removal of the threat of Henry II's uncompromising opposition, the French Calvinists were growing explosively. As early as August, they began planning an uprising with King Antoine de Bourbon of Navarre and his brother, the Prince of Condé, to seize control of the very young King Francis II from the Guises. In December, they assassinated Vice President Minard of the Parliament of Paris, and from Scotland, John Knox, whose firebrand revolutionary spirit made even Calvin look gentle by comparison, was writing Cecil that more English aid could persuade the Scots nobles to overthrow the power of the French troops in Scotland, which was all that was still sustaining the Catholic Church. Cecil agreed entirely. He saw that civil dissensions abroad offered an alternative which would incapacitate potential enemies for external wars and at the same time establish England everywhere as the champion of forces opposed to Rome. In October, the army of the Scottish Protestant congregation took Edinburgh, despite the presence of 3,000 French troops at nearby Leith, and the flow of money to them from Cecil began. John Knox was very unpopular in England, and especially with its queen, since he had had the misfortune to write and circulate his vehement pamphlet called First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Rule of Women. Just a few months before she had come to the throne, he had directed it against the two Marys who were queens of England and Scotland when it was published in the spring of 1558. But he had not confined his slashing attack to the role of Catholic women, but applied it to rule by any women. And Elizabeth hated him for it. So Cecil could not allow circulation of his works in England, but he proposed to use him nevertheless. "I like not his audacity," he wrote, November the 3rd, 1559. "His writings do no good here in England, and therefore I do rather suppress them. And yet I mean not but that he should continue in sending them." So with this political intrigue growing in Britain and a looming danger in France, we have to draw a close to today's show because we're running out of time, but we'll pick this up again next week as there's so much intrigue going on, but now a strong Pope in Rome is going to be able to hopefully right the ship. So let's conclude with a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you, and see you next week. 104.